Good morning to you all. It is great to be here. Dallas-Fort Worth congregation, welcome to those of you on the cybercast. If you're tuning in to us, we're live from Arlington, Texas. So Six Flags is just down the street, so if anyone falls asleep, maybe we're going to... Mr. Hooser gave us a sermon a couple days ago about being attentive. Well, one thing he didn't point out is that we can send some people over to Six Flags and send them up to Superman real fast and back down, and then they'll have their adrenaline going. But again, welcome. We're coming to you live here in Arlington, Texas. Well, what a pleasure it is to come before you at the beginning of the fall feast season. You know, it's not the first time I mention this, but I get real excited about the very first message on the Feast of Trumpets. Because it's the beginning. It's the beginning of so much more to come. You know, we have the whole fall feast season laid out before us now. And we can anticipate it with excitement, with joy, all the good times, the inspiration that is directly ahead of us in the next few weeks. And I mentioned before, it's almost like the anticipation is as good as the actual doing. And I said almost. It's almost as good. And so the Feast of Trumpets. It's that pivotal feast day that sits central to the whole plan of salvation. You know, the scriptures reveal quite clearly that there will be a series of trumpet blasts that will usher in the return of Jesus Christ. And let's turn over to the Epistle of Jude. We're going to see that the message of his return, Jesus Christ's return, is central to the people of God. And it goes back to the days before the flood. Going back thousands of years, you know, the people of God have looked forward to this pivotal event. So let's notice Jude verse 14. Jude is just one chapter long, so we're going to go directly to verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so mankind has some great things to look forward to, some fantastic things that will be ushered in at the return of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most important thing that at the very moment of his return will be to prevent our extinction, you know, our self-annihilation. And then, of course, to usher in peace, righteous government, and all the other blessings that come with that return. But besides bringing peace and righteous government and all those blessings that mankind can look forward to, well, the scriptures reveal that Jesus Christ is going to bring something else, and it's called a rod of iron. Now, this sort of equipment is pretty well etched into my consciousness because it's one of those things that people have complained about over the years. You know, we all know people that have been in our fellowship who, for whatever reason, have chosen not to continue in this way of life. And you've probably had the opportunity to talk to some people like that. They might have given you various reasons why they were unhappy with the message that we as a church have preached over the years. Some of them will point back to that old Bible story that we have. Perhaps some of you still have it on your bookshelf at home. And they'll talk about that style of artwork that was in there that just terrified so many people. And if you remember that series, I'm sure that artwork stands out to you very vividly. But for those of you who haven't seen that style, let's just say that it was quite a vividly graphic representation of what the Great Tribulation might be like, or what the God's wrath when it's poured out on this earth. You know, I know some people who are probably in their mid-40s right now would tell you that those images scared the living daylights out of them when they were growing up. And so, unfortunately, some of those in the now 40-something generation, you know, people I knew well in college, well, they've rejected God's way of life because they claim it was all about scare tactics. And let me just say, you know, not taking into account that they may have simply tuned out the truth of the gospel that they were hearing all their young lives, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, let me just say that if all they remember from their childhood is scare tactics religion, well, then I truly do feel sorry for them. If the only thing that was drummed into them was the terror of the Great Tribulation or the wrath of God and the trumpet plagues, well, then they were truly shortchanged from some of the most important elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we can't apologize for what the scriptures actually do say. And the Word of God surely does reveal all those things that we had illustrated in that Bible story series that you remember so well. So yes, there is a lot of horrible things that precede Jesus Christ's return. And when Jesus Christ does return, you know, he's not going to be met with a ticker tape parade, you know, and lots of fanfare. You know, all of humanity is going to oppose him at his return. And it's not going to be pretty. You know, Jude says that he's going to come and execute judgment on the ungodly. And one of those instruments that he uses to execute that judgment is the rod of iron. Oh, your gospel isn't about love and happiness. It's a gospel about the rod of iron. That's no fun. Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 2, just so that we can see that this isn't something that the Church of God invented to scare people. This is what the Bible says. You know, Psalm chapter 2, it's not one of those heavy, scary, prophetic letters. It's the book of Psalms. You know, a lot of New Testament preachers love to, with the New Testament, they'll include the book of Psalms because it's kind of nice, right? The Proverbs, the Psalms, and the New Testament. Well, let's notice what Psalm chapter 2 says. Psalms chapter 2 is a prophecy of the Messiah, and that's verified by the author of Hebrews. If you were to turn to the first chapter of the Epistle of Hebrews, which we're not going to do right now, but if you were to turn there, you would see that the Epistle of Hebrews in the first chapter, it lays out several Old Testament references to prove that Jesus Christ currently is that high priest and Son of God, resurrected Son of God, that sits at God the Father's right hand. And one of those proofs that is quoted to support that is Psalm chapter 2, which we're going to read right now. So let's notice that, starting right in verse 1. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the eternal, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Eternal has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's the passage from Hebrews chapter 1 that's quoted. You know, Hebrews chapter 1 quotes, the Eternal has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Eternal with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now, for my friends, my contemporaries who left the church because we were preaching a rod of iron gospel, well, it would be important to point out here, again, this isn't our invention. This is what the Bible says. Jesus Christ will return, and he's bringing with him a rod of iron. The title of my sermon today is The Rod of Iron. Let's examine what the scriptures say about this sort of instrument. What's its purpose? How is it to be used? Is it something that you and I, as people of God, should fear? Should we be afraid of the rod of iron? Well, let's find out. Doing a Bible word search on the single word rod will yield about 190 hits in the scriptures. And you can certainly look through many of those verses at your leisure. If that study would interest you, just type in the word rod and look at all 190 verses. But what you'll find is that the word rod can be used in a variety of contexts, you know, just like you would imagine. It's a very generic word. Can you use it in a variety of contexts, has a variety of uses. But most often what we're going to find is that it is a device that's used to exercise discipline, to exercise defense, and it's also a symbol of authority. And it's used in such a general sense in that way that it can describe the switch that someone might take on the backside of a misbehaving child. Or it can be used to describe a club that one would use to smash in the skull of a predator. A predator that's putting a flock of sheep in danger. So a shepherd's club is slightly different from the switch that one might expect a dad would break off of a tree and strip down and begin to use that effectively on the backside of a child. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 13. And as you're turning to Proverbs 13, let me tell you a story from my childhood. I'll never forget one time, one of my neighborhood buddies and I, we had gotten into his dad's workshop. And it just so happened that his dad's shop was a station where he made his own rifle ammunition. So he had gunpowder, he had shells, he had all the necessary inventory that you might expect an avid hunter who made his own ammunition would use. You know, I grew up in Pennsylvania, white-tailed deer capital of the world, so everyone's a hunter up there. Now, of course, this shop was off-limits to his son. And I imagine this story would horrify many who are caught up in the Second Amendment politics today. You know, a couple of preteen boys rummaging around their dad's ammo shop. It sounds crazy, right? And it's going to get crazier because we got into the gunpowder. And we found that gunpowder stash and we decided we were going to go out and we were going to make our own fireworks, our own firecrackers. And so we were out a ways from the house. We thought we found a secluded spot. And there we were playing with Dad's gunpowder. Well, make a long story short, all knowing Dad, all seeing Dad, he found us out. And I'm seeing him now in my mind. He's coming towards us. I'm seeing it in slow motion. He's got a branch that he's ripped off of a tree, and he's stripping it down, you know. And he grabbed a hold of my buddy, and he started laying into him. It was a terrifying thing to see, and I think my friend was caught up more in the terror of it than the actual pain. I mean, it was through the pants, you know. The kid was probably wearing jeans. It was a relatively small rod, and I'm almost certain it didn't even leave a mark on the boy. But that was a rod of discipline that a dad applied to his son, a dad who loved his son enough to give him that light punishment so that he wouldn't have to receive the fool's punishment. You know what the fool's punishment is? The fool's punishment is having your fingers blown off or your hands blown off from playing with gunpowder. Well, let's notice Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. Verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. So had this dad hated his son, you know, he could have heard those small explosions going off in the backyard. And he could have just went back to his armchair, maybe to his coffee. No big deal. A couple of young boys out in the back playing with gunpowder, right? Boys will be boys. Now, he had enough concern to intervene and put a stop to it. But perhaps you're saying, well, why did he have to take a switch to the boy? Why not just sit down and talk to the boy? Have a nice chat with him. Explain to him the danger. Well, perhaps that would work for some children. Let's turn a few chapters back here in Proverbs. We'll go to Proverbs chapter 10. You know, sometimes children are wise enough. They're smart enough. They have an obedient temperament. And perhaps they don't need a rod on their backsides. Perhaps words are all that is needed. Well, let's notice verse 13, Proverbs 10 and verse 13. Wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding, but a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding. And so again, some individuals are wise, some have understanding, and some are devoid of understanding and require a rod. Now, I don't recall if I can judge now how wise and how disciplined my neighborhood friend was. It was a long time ago. But I'm thinking that if we were foolish enough to get into Dad's gunpowder stash and sneak out with that, well, that's probably a good indicator that of a couple of boys who were devoid of understanding, right? There's nothing cute about this story. This isn't a boys will be boys story. This is a little fools will play with dangerous things and get their hands blown off story. But now Dad isn't going to take a club and smash the boy in, is he? He's not going to smash in his skull. You know, so what I'm trying to describe here is that the word rod can be used in a very generic way. It's generic enough in the scriptures that it can mean one thing for the shepherd who's fighting off a wolf or a lion. And it could mean another thing for a dad who is disciplining his disobedient child. So let's take a look at the rod the way the shepherd might define that term. You know, many of these Bible metaphors are given for a shepherding culture. So likely when we see terms like this, we're meant to look at it the way a shepherd might look at it. And let's turn over to Psalm chapter 23. Now, before we read from this passage, let me mention an author that I have found to be very interesting. You know, this is the book is titled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and the author is Philip Keller. Philip Keller, the title again is A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And perhaps some of you have seen this book. I think it was written in the 1970s. I haven't read the whole book myself, but I have read excerpts from it off the internet. And from what I've read, I found it to be very insightful, very interesting. And the premise is precisely what you might expect from the title. It's a shepherd's view of Psalm 23. Someone who's familiar with the shepherding and how one goes about taking care of sheep out in the field, and then looking at and explaining what he sees revealed here in Psalms 23, this famous chapter of Psalms. For example, he goes into great lengths to explain exactly what a shepherd must do for his sheep in order to make that sheep feel peaceful enough to lie down, to feel safe to lie down. You know, the passage says that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And the author goes on to explain all the various conditions that must be met by the shepherd before he can convince that sheep that it's okay to lie down in the green pastures. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going into any more detail about that book, except to highlight this portion where he explains the use of the shepherd's rod. And that's described here in verse 4 of Psalm 23. Let's read that first, and then we'll get into the excerpts from the book. Psalm 23 and verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You can know this by heart, right? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me? Your rod comforts me? Well, from what we've already discussed about a rod as a form of discipline, is that really a realistic thing to say? A realistic thing to expect from a rod? Psalm 23 says that the sheep find the rod as a source of comfort. I mean, sure, the scriptures do say that we should be glad when we're chastened by the Lord, because it means that he loves us. He demonstrates his love for us when he gives us his correction. It leads us on a righteous path. But come on, do we actually look at the rod as a source of comfort at the time that it's being applied to us? No, I don't think so. But what we're going to see here is that the use of the rod is more than just an instrument of discipline. It's an instrument of protection, and it's protection from predators. Notice this quote from Philip Keller's book. Quote, in the Middle East, the shepherd carries only a rod and staff. Some of my most vivid boyhood recollections are those of watching the African herdsmen shepherding their stock with only a long, slender stick, the staff, and a rough knob carry, the rod, in their hands. These are the common and universal equipment of the primitive sheepman. The shepherd boy spends hours practicing with this club or this rod, learning how to throw it with amazing speed and accuracy. It becomes his main weapon of defense for both himself and his sheep. The sheep asserts that the owner's rod, his weapon of power, authority, and defense, is a continuous comfort for him. For with it, the manager is able to carry out effective control of his flock in every situation. So when the scriptures reveal that Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to forcefully deal with the nations with a rod of iron, well, the first thing we need to realize is that it's not the sheep that need to fear getting smashed in with that rod. It's the predators. It's the enemies of God's people that need to fear. Now, as was described by the author above, the shepherd is skilled enough with this rod that he can use it effectively as discipline as well as protection. You know, he can thwack a sheep on the rump if it's getting out of hand. He can use it to herd his sheep in the right direction. Let's notice this observation from Keller again. Keller says, quote, there is a second dimension in which the rod is used by the shepherd for the welfare of his sheep, namely that of discipline. If anything, the club is used for this purpose perhaps more than any other. I can never get over how often and with what accuracy the African herders would hurl their knob carries at some stubborn beast that misbehaved. If the shepherd saw the sheep wandering away on its own or approaching some poisonous weeds or getting too close to danger of one sort or another, well, the club would go whistling through the air and send that wayward animal scurrying back to the flock. So I'm picturing in my mind this club flying through the air, You know, and perhaps it's not even striking the sheep. You know, maybe it's just whistling close by, enough for the sheep to quickly, you know, see that club and go scurrying back to the herd. Or perhaps the device does lightly whack the sheep on the rump and send him scurrying back. But certainly no shepherd in his right mind is going to cave in the sheep's skull with that club, right? I mean, he would, however, do that to an approaching lion or other predators. Again, the rod is wielded by the skilled shepherd as an instrument of discipline and as a weapon of protection. The rod protects the sheep. And therefore, as Psalm 23 states, it is a source of comfort for the sheep. The comfort is for the wise who find themselves under that discipline and that protection of a loving shepherd. Now, those who complain and fear the rod, well, they're either the fools, who, as the proverb states, can only be guided by the business end of the rod, or they're enemies of God, and they're predators towards the people of God. And consequently, they would be smashed and destroyed by that protective rod of the Good Shepherd. All right, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's see another way that the shepherd uses his rod to care for his sheep. Ezekiel chapter 20. What we're going to find here is an interesting way that the shepherd will examine the sheep in great detail. Let's notice verse 37. Ezekiel 20 and verse 37. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So here we see the eternal God, the good shepherd of Israel, will take his flock and have them one by one to pass under the rod. Now, what does that mean? Well, according to Philip Keller, let's notice the process that he describes from his observations in the shepherding culture. Quote, this meant not only coming under the owner's authority and control, but also to be subject to his most careful, intimate, and firsthand examination. A sheep that passed under the rod was one who had been counted and looked over with great care to make sure that all was well with it. Now, in a moment here, the author is going to make reference to Psalm chapter 139 and verses 23 and 24. But I thought it'd be preferable if you and I just read that from the scriptures. So if you could turn over there, Psalm 139, and then in the meantime, I'm going to continue with this excerpt from Mr. Keller's book. So again, he says, the rod was one which could be counted and looked over. The sheep that passed under the rod was one that would be counted and looked over with great care to make sure all was well with it. And because of their long wool, it is not always easy to detect disease, wounds, or defects in the sheep. For example, at a sheep show, an inferior animal can be clipped and shaped and shown as to appear a perfect specimen. But a skilled judge will take his rod and will part the sheep's wool to determine the condition of the skin, the cleanliness of the fleece, and the conformation of the body. In plain language, one does not just pull the wool over the eyes of the skilled judge. All right, so we can look at what the shepherd David wrote in the Psalms here in chapter 139, keeping that excerpt in mind. So Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So the shepherd's rod in this example is used to inspect and to examine the sheep in great detail. In this example, we see that passing under the shepherd's rod is allowing the shepherd to examine the sheep with great scrutiny. All right, let's look at another way in which the rod is used in the scriptures. And that is as a scepter of authority. And let's turn to Psalm chapter 45. And let's notice how the rod is a symbol of authority for a government leader. There are several references in the scriptures that describe that Hebrew word for rod as a scepter that is held by a clan chief or a government leader. You know, it's a symbol of his authority and his government. But notice how the psalmist describes that rod that Jesus Christ holds. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The rod of righteousness is the rod of your kingdom. So this explains how the people of this ancient Middle Eastern shepherding culture would view the rod that the returning Messiah would carry. You know, it's his symbol of authority as a government leader, a real government leader. But there's one other description of that rod that we haven't discussed yet. You know, back there in Psalm chapter 2, we've already read where the eternal God says of Jesus Christ, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, all the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And there the rod is described as being a rod of iron. An iron rod. Can you imagine a shepherd carrying a rod made of iron? How many of you can imagine using a metal rod to mete out discipline? As parents, how many of you have spanked your child with a metal rod? A rod made of iron. Well, I hope no one here has done that. And yet, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, let's do that real quickly. We'll go to Revelation chapter 2. You'll see that you and I, as resurrected saints, will also rule with rods of iron. Are you ready to rule with a rod of iron? Let's read about that in verses 26 and 27. Revelation chapter 2. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father." So Jesus Christ is telling members of God's church here that the Father has granted him this authority to rule with a rod of iron. And he, Jesus Christ, in return is going to grant his resurrected saints that same authority to rule with a rod of iron. So do you find it difficult to imagine that you will be dishing out authority with a rod of iron? There it is, the rod of iron gospel that so many of my contemporaries complained about from their days of growing up in the Church of God. A church that taught a method of child rearing that used a rod on the backsides of children. But again, what I would say to those people is this: how many of them have actually been beaten with a metal rod, with iron rods? Who even heard of using a metal rod to discipline a child? Well, it would be beyond absurd. So what then do the scriptures mean when they say a rod of iron? Well, quite simply, it's a metaphor. The Bible is full of metaphors where various words are used and where the word iron is used. We can see that clearly in Daniel chapter 2. Let's turn over there. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 reveals exactly how iron is viewed when compared to other metals and how it can be used as a spiritual metaphor to describe strength, absolute strength. And it describes kingdoms. So let's see that in Daniel chapter 2. We'll see that Daniel is going to explain precisely the meaning of the metaphor. So we don't have to say that we're guessing or making biblical assumptions here. Let's notice how Daniel describes iron to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37. Daniel 2, verses 37 through 40. "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field and birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom made of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." So that's clear. That's unmistakable how iron is used as a metaphor and as a word. And how these same people, you know, this ancient Middle Eastern shepherding culture would view a shepherd king who carries a rod of iron. You know, it's a symbol of absolute strength and absolute authority. It's that unbreakable scepter of authority, a symbol of government and rule that cannot be broken. It's a weapon of defense that has no comparison. You know, imagine some author of the Western dime novel, that genre that he's writing about the fearless lawman taming the West. You know, some gunslinging fellow like Wyatt Earp. And perhaps he's describing the guy as carrying a cannon on his hip. Okay, now were you to read that description, you'd immediately know what the author meant, right? Because of the culture in which you grew up. You know what's being described here as a fellow. Perhaps he's wearing a cowboy hat. He's wearing a gun belt. You know, maybe it's hanging a little bit low on his hip. He's got a holster, and in that holster is a very large handgun. He's not literally carrying a cannon on his hip like some Civil War cannon, right? The cannon is a metaphor to describe a very large handgun. And you immediately know that, without explanation, that a metaphor is being used and how it's being used. It's part of your very conscious thinking, and it doesn't require explanation. Well, I'm convinced that the shepherd people of Israel, during an age when iron chariots were supreme and other instruments of warfare that were constructed of iron, well, they were considered the supreme instruments of warfare. You know, this image of a returning king as a righteous shepherd who carries a rod of iron, oh, the metaphor is unmistakable. It's a powerful and unbreakable instrument of defense and discipline. It's a scepter of authority. That is what the rod of iron represents as a metaphor. But all right, let's drop the metaphors. Let's get literal. What is Jesus Christ literally going to use to chastise the nations? Is he going to literally wield a rod of iron? Is he going to come back smashing skulls in with a metal club? What is this thing literally? You know, there's got to be something literal behind the metaphor. When we talk about that gunslinger, you know, we say he's carrying a cannon on his hip. Yeah, the cannon's a metaphor, but there is something literal that's on his hip. It's the handgun. It's a large handgun. So what is it that Jesus Christ literally has? Well, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Likely you're going to hear Isaiah 11 being mentioned a time or two at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's that lion and lamb passage that you're all familiar with. But let's notice something about the rod here. Isaiah 11 and verses 1 through 5. I'm glad I put that on silent. That's my phone going off there. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal. His delight is in the fear of the Eternal, and he shall judge by the sight of his eyes. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. All right, so here the rod is described as the rod of his mouth. Well, that's an unusual place for a shepherd's rod to be. What shepherd has a rod coming out of his mouth? You know, a rod of iron, no less. Whatever could this mean? What is the rod of his mouth? Well, what is literally going to come out of Jesus Christ's mouth? Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Let's get a quick glimpse at a passage that describes the literal return of Jesus Christ. You know, the very moment of Jesus Christ's return. Let's notice this description of the returning Christ in verse 15. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So again, what is it that literally comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ? A sharp sword? This awesome instrument of power and defense proceeding out of his mouth? What literally comes out of someone's mouth that carries authority? Well, it's words, of course. It's words that proceed from people's mouth. When you and I stand at Jesus Christ's side, we are also described as ruling with rods of iron. We too will wield this instrument from our mouths. It is the word of God that is that one weapon of offense that the enemies cannot stand against. Now, how literally will that work? How will it work that the enemies of God will literally be destroyed by the word of God and the power that comes with it? Well, I don't know. But clearly, there will be power in those words, and nothing living, whether physical or spiritual, will stand against that awesome power of God. The word of God is what Jesus Christ used to make Satan flee from his presence in the wilderness. So there are two passages that I'm going to point to that prove that this isn't just something that we're making up on the fly. You know, it's going to be Ephesians 6 and verse 17 and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And perhaps you already know them from memory. But these passages demonstrate that it's the Word of God that is that one offensive weapon that we have in our arsenal. So when the returning Jesus Christ is described as having a sword proceed from his mouth, or a rod that proceeds from his mouth, well, what else could we possibly conclude that will literally proceed from Jesus Christ's mouth? Let's notice, I want to read Hebrews 4 first, and then we'll connect it with Ephesians chapter 6. And again, you know it from memory, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Remember how Philip Keller described the process of passing under the rod and how sheep are carefully examined by the shepherd with that rod looking for defects. Well, this instrument here, this word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it gets as deep into a man as one can get. It doesn't just go into the meat and the bones. It gets into the thoughts of the mind. It gets into the intents of the heart. That's what proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now let's look quickly at Ephesians chapter 6, where we can see the Apostle Paul. He's going to use a complete military issue as a metaphor for the Christian. And of all those metaphors, which are mostly defensive in nature, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, they're used as defense. Well, there's one that is used as offense. It's a weapon of offense, and that is the sword. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Right? So we're not making this up here. The scriptures state plainly that the sword is the word of God. The sword, or the rod, will proceed from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Words are what proceeds from people's mouths. When Jesus Christ returns, he will bring with him a rod of iron, and it will proceed from his mouth. You and I, as saints of God, will stand with him. We're prophesied back as far as the days of Enoch to accompany Jesus Christ as he returns, and he judges the earth in righteousness. He brings judgment on those ungodly. And we will stand with Jesus Christ. Revelation 2 says that we will rule the nations with rods of iron. And what is it literally? Well, it's the very word of God. And somehow that word, that holy word of truth, will carry with it such power and such authority that the enemies will not be able to stand in its presence. Now, is that something for you and I to fear? You know, my friends and contemporaries who left the church because we were preaching that rod of iron gospel, were they right to criticize us, to label us as a church that inspired obedience through fear tactics? Well, the only one who fears the truth are those who refuse to live in the truth, because the word of God is truth. And the people of God who have submitted to that truth and to the loving rule of God, when they consider the rod of iron, what do they see? What do you and I see? When we consider the rod of iron, well, we see an instrument of comfort. We see an instrument of protection and power against the enemies of the truth. You and I have nothing to fear from the rod of iron. But woe to those who think that they can stand up in defiance at Jesus Christ at his return. You know, I don't know exactly how that rod of iron is literally going to work, how the word of God proceeds from Jesus Christ's mouth and will literally put down rebellion and smash the nations like so much pottery? I don't know how that's going to work, but it doesn't sound pretty. Now, if you can turn back to Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to close by reading that again, that whole chapter again. We read from it earlier at the beginning of the sermon. But now that we have this description of the rod of iron, we know what it is. We've examined it carefully. We can see clearly who needs to fear it and who is comforted by it. Well, let's read this chapter again with that knowledge fresh in our mind. And I'll close with this. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. I was looking in the psalm book to see if we had any hymns for Psalm chapter 2, but we don't. But so, oh well. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the eternal, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Eternal has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Eternal with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him.